would please back to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. Our Father, when you spoke the words, "Let there be light," nothing could defy those words, nothing could impede those words, nothing could delay those words. Your word is instantaneously performative. And so we read, "And there was light." It's like that when you speak. It's not like that when we speak. Even when we speak this word. It's not that way when we speak in the event that we're left alone. However, when there is that wonderful and mysterious union of word and spirit, then your word proves performative in keeping with your purpose intended by it. In some cases to comfort, in some cases to console, in some cases to correct, in some cases to confront, in some cases to convict, in some cases to convert. And Father, in keeping with your purpose, which no doubt is unique for each one of us, we ask now that you would not leave us alone. The audacity of attempting to proclaim the transforming word of God apart from the potency of the Spirit. Oh Lord and God, we understand the foolishness of that because this is not a magic book. We ask, oh Lord and God, as we hold in our hands your written word, in all of its perfection, we nonetheless recognize our need for the Spirit given our own weakness and fallibility. Thank you, Lord, for a wonderful lunch. Thank you for the good conversation. And now, come and talk to us again. We're not done. Don't leave us. We know you love us, and so we are filled with expectancy. May we now hear from you. Amen. They are the words of John Newton, that old slave trader, the composer of Amazing Grace, who became a seasoned veteran in the pastoral ministry. These are a portion of a letter that he wrote to a young man on the eve of his ordination into the pastoral ministry. You have doubtless often anticipated in your mind the nature of the service to which you were now called and made it the subject of much consideration and prayer. But a distant view of the ministry is generally very different from what it is found to be when we are actually engaged in it. The young soldier who has never seen an enemy may form some general notions of what is before him, but his ideas will become much more lively and diversified when he comes upon the field of battle. If the Lord was to show us the whole beforehand, who that has a due sense of his own insufficiency and weakness would venture to engage? But he first draws us by a constraining sense of his love, and then by giving us an impression of the worth of souls. He then leaves us to acquire a knowledge of what is difficult and disagreeable by gradual experience. The ministry of the gospel, like the book which the Apostle John ate, is bittersweet. But the sweetness is tasted first. The bitterness is usually known afterward when we are so far engaged that there is no turning back. When I first read those words many years ago, I howled with laughter because of how true they are. God, as if a great angler casts his line in front of an altogether unsuspecting man, his hook typically concealed with a very attractive piece of bait. He then creates within the heart of that man an appetite. An ambition for God's glory, a thirst for God's word, a zeal for God's church, a burden for people apart from Jesus Christ. And so that naive man, like a largemouthed bass, lunges for that bait. With the result, God's hook is inextricably set in his heart. It is only then, when the man is hooked, that God gradually begins to draw back the curtain and allows him to see what up to that point has been carefully hidden, the dark shadows of spiritual leadership. Now, brothers, I do not mean to imply any duplicity on the part of God. I do mean to infer that God is carefully shrewd. Given our gravitational pull toward ease, our propensity to repel from difficulty, and the self-absorption of our yet-to-be-glorified hearts, who among us would ever enlist for spiritual leadership had he a full foreknowledge of the specific assignments God would uniquely give to him? I wouldn't. Nor would Jonah, the prophet from Galilee. Of course, the early days of his ministry, it was a sweet gig. Your best life now was the theme of his ministry. It was all so easy. Why? Because God's assignments had perfectly suited Jonah's passions. When God's call, however, comes to Jonah a second time, demanding a preaching that on the one hand may contribute to the suffering of the people he loves, and on the other hand to the benefit of the people he hates, it arouses such revulsion within this called man that what results is a defiance that is epic in proportion and comedic in stupidity. In that it makes Jonah's opponent God himself, who just so happens to possess an arsenal that no one can overcome: universal sovereignty. It is the lesson Jonah now is about to learn, and along with him, my brothers, the lesson you must learn or relearn this afternoon. It is this. Specifically, God's irresistible determination to save will thwart and even exploit every expression of ministerial defiance. God's irresistible determination to save will thwart and even exploit every expression of ministerial defiance. Notice that the phrase that begins verse 3, but Jonah, finds its reply in the Hebrew phrase that begins verse 4, but Yahweh. Ministerial defiance is about to meet divine sovereignty. I wonder who will win. Verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. In a day like ours, when people boast about smart bombs and laser-guided missiles, all of it pales in comparison to a storm in the hand of Yahweh. who, like a baseball pitcher with pinpoint accuracy, hurls his chosen weapon at his chosen minister, enacting a chain of events. The wind arousing the storm, now threatening the ship. But did you notice the language here? The ship is personified, threatening, as it were, to break apart. It's almost as if the wind and the sea and the ship are willing accomplices at Yahweh's disposal to sabotage Jonah's attempted defiance. It is terrifying and strangely consoling that God's severe mercy never allows one who truly belongs to Him to succeed in fleeing from Him. That God will, when necessary, hurt you to have you. You say, but what if, like Jonah, I don't want the assignment God has called me to take? Serving a small, struggling congregation that will never have the financial capital to support significant missional enterprise. Serving a large and growing congregation that will not allow you the extended time necessary to pray and study God's word. Working with an unqualified eldership that defies you at every turn. Leading a congregation without a permanent facility. Fighting with immature musicians who have convinced the entire congregation that they really are the pious ones. God calls, Jonah defies, but God's sovereignty is never overruled. It is the point that is now to become plain to you via the divergent responses to God's violent pursuit of his defiant minister. On the one hand, there is the response of Jonah. You will see it, his descent into defiance. On the other hand, there is the response of the sailors, and you will see it, their ascent into fear. We'll track both as they weave their way through this story. To what end? The inescapable conclusion that God's sovereign determination to save is always, always, ultimately achieved. To begin with, notice the initial response of these sailors. Verse 5. All the sailors were afraid. Now, it's one thing for a ship's passengers to be afraid in a storm. It's another altogether when fear is aroused within those who earn their living on the sea, men ordinarily not quick to become uneasy at the first sight of foul weather. And here, their fear eventually expresses itself in words. And each cried out to his own God. Man, it's like a meeting of the World Council of Churches or the postmodern religion of Portland. Everybody prays to his own God. They each send up their own SOS. Mayday, mayday, can anybody out there hear me? They're pragmatists, these guys, with a rationale that is purely mathematical. The more gods to whom we appeal, the greater percentage we have of connecting to one that will work. I mean, as long as it's a God who saves, who cares? And yet, before you mock them, the fact that they are praying tells you something. The ferocity of this storm is so highly unusual, they discern it to be of a supernatural origin. Notice that their fear begins to display itself in a much more tangible way. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Oh, to be sure, doing so would enhance the ship's buoyancy. A lighter ship would ride up higher on the sea. But this tells you something as well. This, I would remind you, dear brothers, is not a princess cruise. The transportation of cargo is how these sailors earn their living. And yet they're hurling it overboard. Now, of course, in our day, to suffer loss from a storm like this, our insurance companies refer to it as an act of God. So were these sailors, who, while they don't know which God has launched this storm, they fear him enough to jettison their livelihood for the sake of preserving their lives. At this point, initially, theirs is what you might call an ignorant fear. An ignorant fear. not unlike many people, I would guess, during Hurricane Irma. Praying and hurling, praying and hurling, praying and hurling. And on one of their trips down into the hold of the ship to bring up more cargo, who should these sailors come across but the unknown secret? The hidden meaning of their disaster, hunkered down in a deep sleep while all the pandemonium rages above. Notice, but Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep, exhausted, no doubt, from his hurried up trip to Joppa. But even more than that, I would suggest, at peace. At peace. A deep sleep, at peace. Why? He's Tarshish bound. Which means the Assyrians and Nineveh will not hear the word of the Lord. Consequently, they will not repent. Any lingering fear then that Assyria would be used by God as a rod of chastisement against idolatrous Israel is now a thing of the past. Oh, crafty prophet that he is, Jonah has out-strategized Yahweh and managed to get away with it. I hate to bag out on God like this. I really do. We've had such a good run together. But you know, I have a real peace about it. You know the game, guys. Justifying disobedience to the word of the Lord because of an experience of peace. I've got such peace about... Let me tell you something, friends. Mysticism will kill us if we don't kill it first. Whoever told you that the experience of peace is the final arbiter of what is right or wrong? How in the Sam Hill did this ever slip into the church? At the highest point of Jonah's defiance, he has such peace. He's sleeping like a man who's just downed a bottle of NyQuil. It is a display, don't you see, of his steady descent. His is no longer a mere act of defiance, verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. It is evolved, degenerated into a settled defiance. A defiance with which he has now become altogether comfortable. Let me tell you something, friends. Every train has a destination. It's going somewhere. And so does every defiance. No one, not even you, can be exempt from this inevitability. In his earlier years, Jonah would have never believed that such a thing could be possible, such outrageous defiance. I'm an office bearer, for goodness sake, a prophet called by the living God. And what's more, my conscience has been molded by the word of God. In other words, I've been ordained and I've been trained. I've been ordained, I've been trained. Certainly these kinds of things would keep him from falling into scandal, don't you think? I've been ordained by the Presbyterian Church of America. I've been ordained by the Conservative Baptist Association. I'm a graduate of Western Seminary. I'm a graduate of the Master's Seminary. I mean, backslide? Okay, a little bit. Who doesn't? A loss of spiritual vitality from the early days in my ministry? Okay, it's to be expected. But you've always believed that if you ever found yourself too close to the spiritual danger zone, your conscience would clamor for a hearing, and that you'd be strong enough to pull back in penitence and make things right. But every train has a destination, and so does every defiance. So here we find Jonah. Oh, he's at peace. Blissful peace with sin. Has that ever happened to you? That you would have never thought it possible to far so far when you first took a little money, indulged in a little pornography, let that little bit of plagiarism pass, stole somebody else's sermon, told a little lie to your wife, but now here you are, able to sleep the sleep of Jonah despite what has evolved into an outrageous defiance. Well, the sailors, they return to the deck and inform the captain of what they've found below. Consequently, verse 6, the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." And this must have seemed like a nightmare. Why? Because the commands Jonah hears from this captain are the exact same commands Yahweh spoke to him just a few days earlier. Get up, call out. It exposes, by the way, one of the many ironies in this story. You say, what do you mean? In this scene, the pagans pray. It is a pagan captain that implores Jonah to pray. Yet you never read that Jonah prays. It's what a settled defiance does. It so disrupts your fellowship with God that every desire to pray is shriveled up. Oh, you can perform publicly. You're a professional after all. But truly, you're bereft of any real motivation to pray. Maybe more to the point, the accusations of your conscience are so severe that you can't pray. Unconfessed sin is like a fishbone caught in your windpipe. You can't breathe with any sense of normalcy until you remove the obstruction. In Jonah's case, it is the consequence of a descent from an act of defiance to a settled defiance. And what about these sailors now? Well, to their way of thinking, it's a foregone conclusion that somebody on the ship is responsible for this disaster, a human magnet that has attracted this display of divine anger. So, to determine the guilty party, they decide on a familiar means of divination. Verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." Now, in all probability, no one knows for sure. In all probability, these lots were somewhat similar to our dice, with their sides alternately light or dark. Two dark sides up means no, two light sides up mean yes. Both light and dark side up means throw again. Through the process of elimination, they are used to identify one person out of an entire group. And here, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah wins the lottery. Or loses it. But my friends, it ought not to surprise you, his opponent possesses universal sovereignty, a sovereignty that has always served. It's why the proverb says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. As is the case here, where it appears that God has loaded the dice. And in response, Jonah is immediately pummeled with a barrage of questions. Verse 8. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us?" Which may seem at first blush like a strange question, given that the lot had already singled out Jonah. But remember, the lot had only exposed the human target of the divine anger that was clearly the source of this storm. "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble on us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" You can almost hear them trampling upon each other's questions. Jonah's reply, he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." You say, well, that sounds pretty good. But my friends, do not hear this as a bold confession of faith, as if some kind of repentance has taken place. We know from verse 10 that Jonah acknowledges to these sailors that he's running from the presence of the Lord, that he's refused the commission to which God has called him, so that this is not a small step up, it is a definitive stride down, in that Jonah's initial act of defiance, which became a settled defiance, now descends further into an open defiance. He unreservedly acknowledges both who he is, and despite the severe cognitive dissonance, exactly what he's doing. So please do not read into this even the slightest evangelistic impulse on the part of Jonah, an ever so small hint that he is burdened for the eternal well-being of these sailors. In everything he has done thus far, he has made clear beyond any doubt he will not preach to pagans. And yet this is the very thing God has elected him to do. I wonder, who will win? Here, with his heart not the least bit engaged, under duress in fact, Jonah nevertheless fulfills his calling by introducing Yahweh to these pagans, some of who in fact may be Ninevites. Admittedly, it's not self-initiated. In fact, it's little more than a hollow acknowledgement. And yet, providence has made these sailors eager listeners in spite of Jonah's lack of enthusiasm. And what does he say about God? Look at it. First of all, he identifies him by name. I worship Yahweh, the God who is known to be in a covenantal relationship with Israel. Had they heard about the Exodus? The parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptians, King David, the destruction of Jericho, King Solomon. Yahweh is his name. And to this name, notice Jonah adds two elaborations. One, that Yahweh is the God of heaven, the universal God, and two, that Yahweh is the God who has made the sea and the dry land, all of which means there is no realm over which his sovereignty does not express itself. And upon hearing this, the fear of these sailors morphs. It evolves, ascending from their initial ignorant fear to an informed fear. Verse 10. This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Now, brothers, they were afraid back in verse 5 of what or of whom they didn't then know. But now, because this God has been made known to them by this unwilling evangelist, they are terrified, exceedingly afraid. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of the captain. He sees the gale force winds blustering around him and thinks, "I'm dealing with the God of heaven." He feels the surging of swells underneath his feet and thinks, "I'm dealing with the God who made the sea." He senses the presence of the rocky coastline into which they may crash and thinks, "I'm dealing with the God who made the dry land. I'm in a confrontation with the cosmic God, the God of all gods." And he's angry with the man on my boat. Verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Since by your own admission you are the bullseye of this weapon God has unleashed, your God, it stands to reason that you may in fact know how best to appease him." But in all of this, Jonah hasn't softened one bit. To the contrary, the velocity of his descent only accelerates from an act of defiance to a settled defiance, from a settled defiance to an open defiance, and now from an open defiance to an ultimate defiance. What do I mean? For several years, she had served faithfully in our children's ministry, effectively and with the very best of attitudes. She had been a wife for 13 years, a mother of two beautiful daughters. She missed a Sunday, and then two, and then a few more. Finally, we began to ask, is everything okay with her? We soon discovered that she had left her husband and her children decided that she would live a homosexual lifestyle. She eventually moved in with another woman. We pursued her in every way possible, all to no avail. Finally, a few months later, with much to my surprise, she came to see me. I greeted her, hugged her. She then sat down in my study and began to speak openly to me about what was going on. When she finally finished, about 30 minutes later, I assured her of my love for her, of our entire congregation's love for both her and her family. I pledged our commitment to do anything necessary to help her live a lifestyle that corresponded to the gospel. Barely had those words left my mouth when she stood to her feet, looked at me square in the eye, and said in a way I will never forget, "I would rather die than obey God in this." Which is exactly what Jonah is saying here. "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Now, my dear brothers, this is not a confession of his deserved punishment. "I've blown it, I'm guilty, I've defied, I deserve to die." Nor is this an altruistic gesture on behalf of these sailors. "I'll sacrifice myself so that you can live." No. He will not do God's will. Had Jonah's objective been to spare the crew from suffering for his sin, repentance would have sufficed. He could have said in response to the sailors' questions, "God wants me to go to Nineveh. We won't be saved until I do what he wants. Turn the boat around." But while Jonah's sense of justice will not permit him to let the crew suffer for his rebellion, he will not repent by reconciling himself to a commission with which he fundamentally disagrees. So, if I eliminate myself from the equation, the Ninevites will not receive the warning. The Ninevites will not repent. Consequently, their destruction will be certain. And most importantly, Israel will be saved. It's the same logic echoed in the words that would one day be spoken by the high priest who would seek to justify the greatest defiance ever displayed. "It is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." You understand, brothers, what's going on? Jonah actually thinks he loves his people more than God does. A colossal mistake not infrequently made by ministers who knowingly disregard God's word for the sake of the well-being of the church. In the name of love for his people, Jonah would rather die than obey God. How ironic that the one he foreshadows, in the name of love for his people, would rather obey God than live. Beware, dear brothers, of making yourself out to be more compassionate than God. Jonah is not qualified to be a substitutionary atonement for God's people. Nor are you. You cannot love your people enough to justify your defiance of God. Verse 13, instead, the men did their best to row back to land. Why? They're in an ethical double bind. On the one hand, if they do what Jonah says, they may be guilty of murder and of offending a powerful God by killing his prophet. On the other hand, if they refuse Jonah's instructions, not only are they contravening what Yahweh's prophet has told them, they will in all likelihood drown in this storm. So, with their oars, the Hebrew text says, they dig in, even with more desperation than before. But Yahweh's creational conspiracy will not permit a human solution. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. God will not allow these sailors to escape the choice he wants them to make. They must join God's conspiracy. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man." Why? Why? Now listen, because this is what the storyteller wants you to hear. "For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." This is what the sovereignty of God is. His absolute freedom to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, for the sake of satisfying his purposes to save. My dear brothers, you never ever need to be afraid of telling your people that God is sovereign. Doing so will not hurt them. What's more, it is the truth. To resist the sovereignty of God is not the mark of a sanctified mind. It's what makes this so ironic. The sailors, they get it. They do exactly what Yahweh wants when they find out what it is. Jonah knows what God wants and does everything in his power to avoid it. Who is the real pagan in this story? Verse 15. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. From its start to its finish, this storm has been an eloquent expression of God's sovereignty. And the effect upon these sailors? An ascent into fear. From an ignorant fear, verse 5, to an informed fear, verse 10, now to a submissive fear, a trembling trust. What do I mean by this? Finally, their fear has a name. Verse 16, at this the men greatly feared Yahweh. How do you know? Because the object of their worship changes, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Vows to do what? To continue bringing sacrifices to Yahweh in the future. It has been said, brothers, that there are no atheists in foxholes. A soldier fears for his life and in a moment of panic says, "Oh God, get me out of this and I'll serve you forever." His enemies advance, then suddenly turn off in another direction, and the man in the foxhole is saved. Does he remember his promise? Does he go on to become a missionary, a pastor? Out of the foxhole, most battlefield converts quickly reconvert to unbelief. What impresses me here is that these sailors make their vows after their deliverance. The wind is gone. The storm has ceased. The sea is calm. So what is left to fear? Only the Lord, who is sovereign over all of these. It is the ultimate irony in this story. Jonah has attempted to run to the end of the earth to prevent the conversion of pagans, and yet it is by this very means, his defiance, that a ship's pagan crew hears of Yahweh's sovereignty, they acknowledge him as Lord, and they worship him along with the promise of more to come. From an ignorant fear to an informed fear to a submissive fear. The point, it's impossible to miss. God's irresistible determination to save will thwart and even exploit every expression of ministerial defiance. And my dear brothers, if this is indeed the outcome of Jonah's defiance, what will God achieve through Jonah's obedience? God is never manipulated by your tantrums, my dear brothers. He is never made anxious by your refusals. Sorry. You could never do anything to make him wring his hands, lose a night of sleep, or upset his stomach. It's not that God has no feelings. It's that God has no fear. For all of your self-destructive efforts at defiance, you have as much hope of impeding the forward motion of God's saving purpose as does an ant before a locomotive. All of it, including defiance, in the end, will only serve to praise him. So let me ask you, for your own sake, is there a strand of defiance lingering in your heart this afternoon? A lust that needs to be put to death. A resentment that needs to be crucified. A jealousy that needs to be confessed. A call that needs to be answered. A ministry that needs to be embraced. If you are God's own, he will use whatever means in his limitless arsenal to put you on the path of obedience. It's not that his anger to your resistance is petulant. It is a reflex of his passionate love that wants more for you than you want for yourself. He burns, God does, at the prospect of you forfeiting participation in his joy because you prefer the comfort and the familiarity of the less demanding life of spiritual mediocrity. He may not hurl a storm into your life, at least not at first. He may begin with the slightest prick in your conscience and then move to the pointed preaching of the gospel and then the confrontation of a loving brother, a loving sister, a pastoral colleague. And he may use circumstances that are extraordinary. But in any case, know this. God's irresistible determination to save will thwart and even exploit every expression of ministerial defiance. Are you persuaded? What was it that persuaded these sailors of this sovereignty? The Lord's authority over the raging sea. Do you realize, brothers, that the Old Testament repeatedly portrays God as the Lord over the seas many, 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 many times? I mean, just for a moment, set aside all of the propositional statements, and there are many of those. You know the stories. He commands the rise and the fall of the great flood. He turns the Nile River into blood. He parts the Red Sea. He commands water from a rock in the desert that provides for 2 million people. He divides the Jordan River. He is the master of Leviathan, the great monster of the sea. And here he ordains the storm and then silences it. To what end? The sailors worship in fear. Does it all remind you of another? Can you hear the redemptive reverberation in the Gospels? When he too was asleep in the hull of a boat, exhausted, a storm arose and the boat was near to capsizing. Wake up, they no doubt cried. Don't you care if we drown? How does he respond? Peace. Be still. And creation immediately obeys the one who is sovereign over it. The wind ceases, the sea becomes like glass, and the reaction of his sailor friends, they are now more traumatized by who is in the boat than what had been outside of it. It sounds so eerily familiar, they were terrified. And asked each other, who then is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Jesus Christ displayed his sovereignty over the waters by stilling them. Jesus Christ displayed his sovereignty over the waters by catching great schools of fish when no one else could. Jesus Christ displayed his sovereignty over the waters by transforming them into wine. Jesus Christ displayed his sovereignty over the waters by walking on the top of them. Can it be any wonder then that when Jesus Christ establishes the new creation, this is the very first apocalyptic description of it? And there was no longer any sea. He, my dear brothers, is the sovereign Lord whose purpose you cannot defy. The fact is, when people actually attempt to do so by crucifying him, what do they discover? That his death at their hands only serves to achieve God's purpose, atoning for all of our defiances and setting the context for his resurrection from the dead, which becomes the very means of securing our eternal life. God's irresistible determination to save will thwart and even exploit every expression of ministerial defiance. So, my dear, dear brothers, stop fighting God's call to proclaim his word. Stop ignoring what he has said. Stop subduing what he has made explicit. To resist the sovereignty of God is not the mark of a sanctified mind. Repent of your defiance. Repent of it. To continue in it is to make God your opponent. And I wonder, who will win? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father, we are so thankful for the one who is greater than Jonah, because we've all been Jonah. We pray that you would forgive us for our defiance, which at times is not only incredibly dark, it is marred with such profound stupidity that we somehow would attempt to move in a direction contrary to the one who is sovereign over all. And, O Lord and God, this has such profound bearing on how we lead your people, how we care for your people, the way we choose to spend our time in ministry, the preoccupations that govern what we do. The doctrines that we would ordinarily choose to avoid. Our claim to love your people can never justify defying your word. We need to understand and be consumed by the fact that what you say will always prove to be what is best for your people. So, Lord and God, as a result of dipping in here to Jonah 1 today, would you arrest us in our defiant movements and bring us to a place where joyfully and happily we decide that we're for you, that we're for your word. Because when we consider who it is Jesus Christ is in all of his majesty and glory and authority and power and sovereignty, we know that he will always win. We know that whatever he does will always be right and perfect. And our trust in him means we need to be prepared to live with this. And we do. Thank you, Father, that you even use our defiance to achieve your purpose. Now, Father, with greater confidence than ever before, may we return to our churches. And proclaim your word without qualification. Amen.